We are going to read from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. There are quite a lot of names in this passage, but I've been told to read them with confidence. So that's what I'm going to do. Acts 18, 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So let's pray for Chris and ourselves as we prepare ourselves to hear what the Lord wants to bring us this morning. So Lord, we thank you for bringing Lynn and Chris safely back from a holiday. It's so good to have them amongst us again, Lord. And we thank you for all that he's prepared as he's read your word and listened to you this week. And so we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen him, anoint him as he comes up here to preach your word. And Lord, that you would open our ears, our eyes, that you would indeed tune us to hear exactly what it is that you want to bring to us today. Lord, soften our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Susan. It's good to be back. Hello, everyone. Welcome. Those that have come back to us after a long while, good to see you. And those that are back with us perhaps for the first time or returning, it's good to see you here today. What an amazing passage. Anti-Semitism, 2,000 years ago, Claudius throws out all the Jews. As a race, wow, that hasn't changed. There's still that attitude in the world, and the way that people interact with each other. Do you not think it's amazing that we have this history from Luke that is so alive with the details of their experiences of the Holy Spirit working through them 2,000 years ago. I mean, wow. Next year we're celebrating 175 years. A drop in the ocean compared with that 2,000 years. And trying to find out what happened 175 years ago is quite tricky. But here we've got like a video report of what's happening, blow-by-blow account. And, I'm going to unpack a little bit later on, we've got Paul's letters that were penned by the person that Luke is writing about. And that gives us another insight into what's going on in Paul's heart and his mind and what the opposition is around him and the way that the Lord's still leading. So it's really quite exciting. Just as you were reading, Susan, I just felt a little bit sorry for Sosthenes. I mean, the poor man, you know, it only just occurred to me, he's only just been made synagogue leader, isn't he? Because the previous synagogue leader has just become a Christian and been thrown out, presumably. So they all get behind their new leader, who comes up with this bold plan that they're going to put Paul on trial, fails, and they all turn on him and chuck him out. Has anything changed? Political parties still doing it today. We'll have a new leader. They'll get everything sorted out. Or they've not done it. We'll chuck him out. You just got to feel sorry for the guy, haven't you? There he is, trying to do his best. Anyway, all of that is nothing to do with what I'm supposed to be saying. So, the last session that we did in this season in Acts is a few weeks ago. So let me just remind you where we were. We were thinking about Paul had been sort of driven, really, by opposition across Europe, well, across Asia Minor and into Europe, then down through Greece, what we would call today Greece, and down to Athens. And if you remember, he had to flee to Athens because of the opposition that he was receiving. And they sort of smuggled him out at night so that he could get away. So he comes to Athens, the place which is filled with intellect, great learning and philosophy, lots of idols, but they're very interested in new things, but not so much the truth, especially if the truth means they have to change their lifestyle. No, thank you. We'll just keep thinking about things. Thank you very much. But we'll worship our idols that don't demand anything of us because they're idols. But Paul, he addresses them with great sensitivity. He tries to find a way into the culture. He tries to connect with them and to meet them where they are, to bring them into a knowledge of God. And we explored that a little bit, how he managed to do that. Then we discover that having preached there in Athens, Luke doesn't say much about how he transitions to Corinth. What happened? How did Paul leave? But what we discover is that Paul does indeed leave Athens, and you might not think that's any different to the previous map. So just in case you missed it, he's gone from Athens to Corinth, across that little peninsula there. An isthmus, narrow strip of land. So narrow, actually, that they would drag boats from one side of it to the other, which was a major source of the income for Corinth because it saved that journey all the way around the peninsula from one side to the other and saved days of travel by sea. And because of that, Corinth became this hotbed of commerce, a place, a crossroads of commerce where people would come from all over the world with their goods. And of course, they have to pay to get them across the land and onto the other side. So it becomes very prosperous. But as all port towns tend to be, it also becomes a bit of a moral cesspool because, you know, that's what happens when people come in from out at sea. And that's what happened in Corinth. So Paul is suddenly arrives out of the sort of academic theology of Athens into the moral depravity of Corinth. It must have been quite a culture shock for him. I was trying to think of a local analogy, but I daren't use one, really. Cambridge is obviously one side of it, but the other side I wouldn't dare to say. But this is what struck me as I was reading about this and this transition, that Paul suddenly is now in Corinth on his own. So he's been in Athens on his own, and he's had to wait for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. And then the next thing we hear is that he's in Corinth on his own. But Luke doesn't say why. He doesn't say that he's been driven out. He doesn't say that he was smuggled out. He just is. He's there on his own. But this is fascinating. Well, I think it's fascinating, so I hope you think it's fascinating too. It's in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And I'll just read a little bit from chapter 2, verse 17. Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, remember they were driven out by persecution, so they were torn away from the Thessalonians. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. Wow. This letter is written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And Paul here says, you know, in his own voice, I long to come to you, but we couldn't because Satan stopped us. Think about the theology of that for a minute. Satan is the accuser. The accuser. So it's an appropriate name for those that are dogging Paul across Asia Minor and into Europe. They're accusing him of breaking the law, and that drives him on and prevents him going back to Thessalonica. Yet, that very action of driving him on is used by God, because the gospel is going into Europe, down through Greece, and now he's been in Athens, the sort of top of culture. Now here he is in the crossroads of the commerce of the world of that time. If he can get Christianity, if God can give Christianity a foothold there, get it rooted in Corinth, it's going to go from there across the whole Roman world. Wow. Satan has his plan, but God defeats Satan's plans and uses them for his purposes. Anyway, that's an aside. Chapter 3. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. So that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Wow. I mean, historians must be really excited about this, because here we've got this little moment in the book of Acts where Luke is writing and saying, well, this is what happened. Paul went to Athens on his own. And we think, well, why? Then we've got a completely separate source, Paul himself, with Paul, Silas and Timothy, telling us why it was that Timothy wasn't there. They'd sent him back to Thessalonica. You don't look excited enough. I mean, this is really interesting, isn't it? Because it just shows us how God's at work and how Paul is working with the churches. He's planted these churches, he's preached the gospel there, but he doesn't just move on. He's sending back Silas and Timothy to visit the churches and encourage and strengthen them so that they won't be discouraged. We're told that's what they're going back for, to strengthen and encourage them in their faith so they wouldn't be unsettled by these trials. So because of that, Paul moves on his own to Corinth. Right. Well, I thought that was really exciting, and probably four or five other people did too. So here he is then in Corinth, this place which is commercial crossroads and the moral cesspool. Yet he doesn't retreat. He begins in the ordinary. When we think about this passage, it invites us to think about what faithfulness looks like when the soil is hard, the opposition loud, and the fruit is slow. And it perhaps invites us to think what that might teach us as a Spirit-filled church today. How should we respond to the environment that we're in right now? And he started in the ordinary. lovely hearing about the different YWAM expressions and how some of those are through business. And that's precisely what Paul does. He's there in the marketplace, perhaps, and he comes across a tent. And he says, oh, a nice bit of work. Nice tenting. You know, and we think now these days, don't we, a tent is probably nylon or it's canvas. But no, they were leather. They were crafted leather to be made into a tent. So it would be a real piece of artisan work. And so you can imagine Paul going, oh, this is really nicely made. Nice stitching. You know, where did you get this nice soft leather from? And before you know it, he struck up a business deal with Aquila to say, could we work together? I make tents. You know, I can help you out with some of the poles, or you can make the poles and I'll make the... Do you know you can do this? You can see how it might come together. But in the practical day-to-day, Paul gets stuck in. He gets involved with these local people that are open to the message. And through that, he's able to start bringing the message to the synagogue, just on the Sabbath. Another aside, this passage about tent making, it became a whole thing in Christian theology, tent maker mission. You know, the missionaries should go and earn their own money and do the work of the Lord as well. Well, okay, it's not against the Lord's will to do that, but it really is the exception, isn't it? I mean, this is in the whole of the book of Acts, is the only time we hear Paul working and doing mission at the same time. And what a relief when he doesn't have to do that, because the mission can then expand. So just to sort of say, keep it in proportion. So here he is, mission in the mundane. Think LICC, London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Shall I try that again? London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Their big message is mission on the front line, day to day, in the workplace, in the home, in the college. Yeah, 2,000 years ago, Paul's doing it. Mission on the front line. He's in the workplace. He's dealing with the customers. He's dealing with the business partners. And he's modelling the gospel in that. And then on the Sabbath day, sharing the good news. Well, I should say sharing it with words. Obviously, he's doing that during the week as well, but on the Sabbath, he's able to explain it a bit more. So it's forged in shared labour, hospitality and patient dialogue, rooted not in grand gestures, but in the fidelity of everyday life. But his message is anything but tame. And now I want to bring in a little bit from the letter to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Even though this was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. That's 1 Corinthians 1:23. So that little letter that we've got to the Corinthians, he wrote lots of letters to the Corinthians, but in that snippet, we get an insight into what did Paul teach? What was he saying in the synagogues? Was he following the model that he'd used in Athens and starting with philosophers and poets? No, he was right back to the very kernel of the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, and his resurrection, of course. He would have been speaking about Jesus, the risen one. So those verses reveal the heartbeat of Paul's ministry, not just a proclamation, but a posture. Doesn't rely on his eloquence or philosophical flair. He centers his life and message on the scandal and the power of the cross. In a culture that was obsessed with status and success, remind you of anything? Paul strips away strategy and self-assurance and offered instead that raw, redemptive truth of a crucified Messiah. So that cross-centered ministry isn't without a cost, because it also often comes with weakness. It comes with vulnerability. And any of you that seek to preach the gospel based on the cross of Christ know that. You strip away those defences and you make yourself vulnerable. And this is what we see in Paul's life. When he reflects on this season, he says, it's not one of triumph, but of trembling. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. So you might think of Paul sweeping into Corinth. I come to you from Athens, where I've spoken in the Areopagus. I've come to tell you the good news about Jesus. No. He comes and says, I need to tell you about Jesus. The prophet that God foretold, the one who is actually God himself, who was crucified for us. He met me. And he shares that vulnerable journey that he's been on. And the struggles that he's been through. And invites them to come and believe in Jesus too. So he has lots to face. And perhaps casts a bit of light a bit later on in Acts 18 when God speaks, do not be afraid, I am with you. You know, we sort of read that and think, oh, that's lovely. But God doesn't say that unless you're afraid. I mean, it is lovely how many times God says in Scripture, do not be afraid. But you do realize that means that all of those times people were afraid. Are you afraid right now? Maybe you're perplexed. Maybe you're in that place of just not knowing what God's going to do next. Don't be afraid. God is with you in these moments. And this is the reassurance that he brings to Paul. He doesn't appear to him in visions very often. But when he does, it's often to encourage him and strengthen him. And I'm sure that's because he's in weakness and trembling and needing, desperately needing, that encouragement from God. But this perseverance, it wasn't just like stoic defiance. He was sustained by that divine presence. The Spirit didn't just empower him through those dramatic moments, but day by day, the Spirit was at work in him for witnessing the home and the workplace and through friendships. So what about us as a Spirit-filled church? Well, ministry shaped by the cross often looks unimpressive. You know, you can go to big churches with flashy lights and smoke machines. Feel free. I'd rather you didn't, but feel free. But is that what it's about? Is that the heart of the gospel? Is that what it's really about? Often it's forged in weakness and sustained by the presence of God and expressed in ordinary faithfulness, which I see an abundance of in our church. A faithfulness. Faithful witness. The Spirit empowers us not to escape the mundane, but to inhabit it with holy purpose, to give reason for our day-to-day. So here we've got Aquila and Priscilla walking alongside Paul, but who are the Priscillas and Aquilas that are walking alongside you? You might want to just bring to your mind those that have perhaps worked with you in practical ways, those that have encouraged you and strengthened you. Perhaps they've opened their homes to you, encouraged your calling. I wonder if you are aware and attentive to God moving in the ordinary rhythms of shared labour and quiet hospitality. Maybe just inviting somebody around for a meal or for a cup of tea. Or in the workplace, just being a listening ear to someone. And who are the Timothys and Silases who strengthen your resolve and release you to boldness or carry the weight with you? You know, I could name some amongst the congregation who've done that with me over the years, sustained and kept me going in the ministry because they've shared that burden with me. Who are those Timothys and Silases for you? And perhaps just as importantly, who are you, a Timothy or a Silas too? Or an Aquila or Priscilla too? Who is it that you can take under your wing at the moment and shelter and encourage? So it started there in the mundane. And then, oh yes, we should have looked at the tents. There you go. As soon as Timothy and Silas arrive, Paul intensifies his teaching. He's able to do it every day, not just on the Sabbath. And as soon as he does that, opposition grows. So when he's rejected from the synagogue, he moves next door. Wow, that's a bit provocative, isn't it? I know the established church and nonconformists like ourselves were arguing about how best to be church, they put in a law that no Baptist church could be built within 3 miles of a parish church, which is why so many Baptist churches are on the edge of places, because they couldn't be built within 3 miles. Here, Paul sets up next door to the synagogue. And I don't suppose he talked to people as they went by at all, or invited them in, or said, "Did you have a good time at synagogue today? Could I talk to you some more?" You know, of course he did. Of course he did. So there he is, right next to the synagogue, winding them up, which is perhaps no wonder why they put him on trial. And surprisingly, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, comes to believe, and his whole family. Well, I mean, they've just basically thrown Paul out, but the synagogue leader said, "Well, actually, I agree with Paul. I'm going next door." So again, that's going to wind up the congregation, isn't it? So this is all going on. And there he is next door. Rejection doesn't necessarily mean retreat. It can mean redirection. I think many of you will attest to the fact that God is not thwarted by closed doors. You know, it may very well be that the door that God opens is an odd one, a surprising one, one that you didn't expect. The gospel doesn't need perfect conditions, it needs persistent messengers. So here we've got Paul. It would have been great if the synagogue had said, "Yeah, let's hear more and more about this. Let's all believe what Paul's saying." But that didn't happen. But he didn't say, "Oh, well, in that case, I'm giving up." He just moved. He released them, trusted them to God, and then starts again. Continues that work now, particularly focusing on the Gentiles. So Paul's letters to the Corinthians show that the fruit of his ministry wasn't perfect. I mean, that's a bit of an understatement. If you read the letters to the Corinthians, I mean, any minister looking at that sort of thinks, "Oh boy, I'm glad I wasn't the minister of Corinth." I mean, the stuff that's going on there is just beyond the pale. But he doesn't give up on them. You know, it wasn't perfect, but it was real. Corinth was messy, divided, morally compromised, theologically confused. Yet Paul stayed engaged. He didn't abandon the church. He wrote, he corrected, encouraged, and called them higher. And he kept going back to visit them as well. So woven through those letters is an outworking of the Jerusalem Council's decision. You remember, this all started with that decision about how the Gentiles could become part of the Jewish history about what God was doing through Israel. And that's the message that Paul's been taking out. So the Gentile believers weren't burdened with the Mosaic law, but weren't left without guidance. He gave them instructions. He didn't lead with legalism, but with grace, calling the Corinthians to holiness, unity, and love rooted not in ritual, but in the Spirit. So the council decision cleared the path, but Paul walked it with pastoral wisdom. So as Spirit-filled churches, we have to be led by the Spirit. It's all very well having that in our mission statement, that we want to be a Spirit-filled church, but we then have to be directed by the Holy Spirit, whether that's in leading the service in the morning, being open to the fact that God forms that message in us, leading the worship, in the prayer time. The Lord leads us, and we have to be open to that. Sometimes we have to persist in what we're doing despite opposition. Other times, as Susan likes to say, we need to pivot on a pinhead, change direction. When the conditions change, we need to recognize, you know, maybe that ministry needs to stop and a new one needs to start. Maybe that leader needs to step back and step into a new position. We need to be open to what the Spirit's doing, because God does move by changing us as well as our persistence. So resistance doesn't necessarily mean failure. It may mean the Spirit's invitation to rethink. So where have you or are you experiencing resistance right now? Maybe from your family, maybe by circumstances, maybe by, I don't know. Might God be inviting you to rethink rather than to retreat? To just rethink about how you're approaching it or the way you're doing it. Well, the good news was that when Paul continued, we know that the synagogue ruler became a Christian and is together with his whole family. I love the fact that the person putting together these slides is having somebody baptized by immersion. Excellent. Good theology already. So then God speaks courage into weariness. We get that vision that Paul had. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. I have many people in this city. So even Paul needed reassurance. That's good news, isn't it? You really are not alone. We do need that encouragement. And hopefully this morning is part of that for you. God doesn't just call us, he also sustains us. And the promise of his presence is that fuel that we need for perseverance. I've been reading in parallel with this Tom Wright's book about the book of Acts. And he says this. Paul needed encouragement. The work was tough, the opposition strong, but God had people in Corinth, and Paul was to stay and bring them the message. God has people in every city, and he calls his servants to go and find them. God has people in every city and village, and he calls his servants to go and find them. That's evangelism, actually. Simply finding the people that God has called. So this isn't just comfort, it's commission. God reminds Paul and us that the mission is never ours alone. There are hearts already being stirred, lives already being prepared. Our task is to stay faithful, speak boldly, and trust that God is already ahead of us. So as a church, we need to encourage one another. Hopefully this is encouraging you. Hopefully the rest of the service has encouraged you. It certainly encouraged me. And where there are weary leaders and believers, we need to be reminded that God is present, that his mission continues. Places where we hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Do not be afraid." So God protects his mission through unlikely means. The Jewish leaders brought Paul before Gallio, hoping for a legal suppression, but Gallio dismissed the case, seeing it as an internal religious dispute. Ironically, the crowds then turn on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him up, whilst Gallio remains indifferent. Again, a quote from Tom Wright. He notes that Gallio's verdict, though seemingly careless, actually sets a legal precedent. All the way through Asia Minor and into Europe, the Roman authorities have been kind of protecting Paul, avoiding riots and stopping them beating Paul up, occasionally imprisoning him, but when he actually gets to speak, he's usually released and he gets to go on to the next place. But this is actually a legal precedent. So Gallio's refusal to take the case seriously was, ironically, a kind of legal precedent, in that it meant that the Christian message could continue to be preached without immediate fear of official Roman opposition. They got religious freedom. The Roman authority has said, you can preach this message without fear of the Roman authorities stopping you. And the Jewish authorities didn't have the power to imprison him, so he was then free to speak. So that's a huge encouragement. So Paul is shielded, not by Gallio's compassion, but by God's sovereignty. Do you see that God can use fools? He can use the apathetic. He can use people that make bad decisions. Hallelujah. Because that's all we've got. Yeah. But God can work through that. And, you know, part of my, at the moment, with the government pushing through the assisted dying bill, for example, I'm against that. I don't think we should be assisting people to kill themselves. I think that's a bad idea. But actually, God is sovereign. And if the nation is in the place where they want to do that, then God may very well let the nation do that. God does that. He hands people over to what they want. Sometimes, in the terrifying realization of what they've done, it brings them to repentance. They come to that point of seeing where they've ended up without God. So I've written to my MP. I've said I don't think this is right, and I've explained why. But ultimately, I trust in the sovereignty of God, not the sovereignty of Parliament. Whatever decision is made, I still know what's right before God, and I know that God can use even wrong decisions to bring a nation to repentance. Okay, we're still off track. Get back on track. A little while ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians in some detail. I titled this series, Power in Weakness. And he reflects on this season and recalls the Spirit's message, which was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. So weakness isn't a liability in mission. It's the platform for grace. If you're feeling weak, too old, too tired, don't have enough contacts, and you think, I can't be involved in the mission anymore. No, you are exactly where you should be right now. Just be aware of those that God is leading you to. The lesson for us, well, the Spirit can work through secular systems, even those that seem apathetic. God's sovereignty isn't limited by human institutions. Well, Corinth was messy. The ministry was hard, but Paul stayed. He partnered, preached, pivoted, and persevered. God was at work, quietly, powerfully, faithfully. He stayed for 18 months. Now, that doesn't sound extraordinarily long at first glance, but compared to Paul's brief stays in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, it was a long-term commitment. And I think it says something to us about the deep, transformative ministry that often requires staying power. Sometimes the Spirit doesn't lead to move on. You know, we see the Spirit leads people to move often, but sometimes he calls us to remain persistent, to dig in. To trust that beneath the surface, God is cultivating something lasting. And notice that Paul didn't do it alone. Even though he arrived alone, his first thing that he did was to find people to work with, Aquila and Priscilla. And then he had Silas and Timothy to strengthen his resolve. The Spirit encouraged him in his weakness. So that's how ministry moves forwards. Not through lone heroes, but through faithful partnerships and Spirit-led perseverance. So, an invitation for unbelievers. Maybe you're watching today or you're here with us in the congregation and you've not yet put your trust in Jesus. Well, if you've ever felt like this world is broken, yep, like injustice goes unanswered, like truth is hard to find, like hope is in short supply, then hear this. The gospel is not just good advice. It's good news. News that Jesus has come, that Jesus is present and will put all things right. Paul stayed in Corinth because he believed that even in the mess, God was at work. And maybe you're here today because God is at work in you. So come to the one who doesn't flinch at our questions, our wounds, or our weariness. Come to the one who says, "Do not be afraid, I am with you." Come to Jesus, not to believe in him, but to belong to him. And a challenge for some believers that are here with us today. Corinth reminds us that faithfulness doesn't mean ease. Often it means the opposite. It means endurance. And Paul didn't measure his success by comfort or applause. He measured it by obedience. So spirit-filled churches must embrace the mess. You don't look excited about that, folks. You know, we all long for a time where everything's orderly and everything's clear, but actually we have to embrace the mess right now. Endure with resistance and trust the Spirit's leading. We don't create revival. We respond to the Spirit's invitation to participate in it. And we remember, God has people in our village, in our villages, in our towns, our cities, and we're called to find them. So where is God asking you to stay, speak, or step forward, even when it's hard? Who is he calling you to partner with? Who might be your Aquila or Priscilla or Silas or Timothy? And who might you be called to be that companion, that encourager, that steady presence for? Well, may we be a church that doesn't flinch at the mess, doesn't flee from resistance, and doesn't forget the promise, "I am with you. I have many people in this place." Amen. So, Father, we just offer to you these many words and pray that you would take away every one that is from me, but root each one that is from you in our hearts. Encourage and strengthen your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.